Well, Julian Hardiman, author and leader of Eden Baptist Church Cambridge, is coming to speak to us tonight. But before he does, let me pray for him. Father God, may the words of Julian's mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Bob Chambers is coming to bring our reading.
Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, reading from verse 13. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God."
Jesus Christ wants you and all of us to be fabulously wealthy beyond your wildest dreams in a way that will satisfy your deepest longings. But for you to understand how that works, he needs to give you a warning, and he's done that in this parable. A friend shared with me a kind of poem version of it called "The Poor Rich Man." Once there was a wealthy man who had a very stingy plan. He put his money on a shelf and vowed to keep it for himself. He filled his bulging barns with wheat, and though he had enough to eat, he wouldn't share. He didn't care that others had no bread or meat. At breakfast time, with toast and tea, he liked to sing this melody: "I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm filthy rich. I'll never have to dig a ditch or slave away or work all day. I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich." And when he ate his lunch at noon, he hummed a cheery little tune. "It's nice to be, ho, ho, he, he, a man as filthy rich as me." Although he filled up every drawer, it only made him wish for more. "I have three cats, but I want four. I have some cows, but I want more." And when at last he had no room, this man began to fuss and fume, until he thought, "Aha, why not? I'll build a bigger, better place where I will have a lot of space." But there was something he forgot. Those who get but never give choose a foolish way to live. When that night the rich man died, not one person even cried. And what became of all his stuff? Those who didn't have enough stood in line that very day as they gave it all away. Dear Julian, this is one of my favourite Bible stories because he is rich and never was happy. He thought he was God. Bye-bye, your friend Joel. When my grandmother was a Sunday school teacher, one Sunday she said to the class, Class, next week, I'd like you to bring in with you your favourite possession. What would you bring? I asked one friend and he said his laptop. Not going to tell you his name. Next Sunday came round and the children had remembered. One walked in with a doll. Another one managed to bring a whole train set. Someone else had a bull. One little boy wasn't there with the first group, and she wondered where he'd gone. Maybe he wasn't in church that week, but no, there he was. He'd gone into one of the other classrooms, and he was walking hand in hand with his little sister. Jesus encounters a pair of brothers fussing away about an inheritance. And you know the story or the saying, when there's a will, there's a family argument. And he has to say to them, look, I'm not going to sort your problems out. You've got to sort out a deeper problem, which is that if you're not careful, the inner longings that you have for something better in life will start focusing on money and they'll start grabbing hold of you. He says this very significant thing. We should be on our guard against all kinds of greed because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. More and more stuff is not what life, real life, is about. And so he tells this story about this farmer who has it all going for him, doesn't he? And it keeps getting better and better. And he just focuses on having and hoarding more and more for himself. He makes his grand plan, his bigger barns. He's going to fill them up and then he's going to enjoy himself. There's little thought of anyone else. So I suppose you might need someone else to have a party. But in the end, it's all about him. And just at the point where it's all coming together, he dies in the night. Now, farmers are aware of different kinds of accountability, as all people in business are. There are tax returns to do, VAT returns to do, other kinds of reporting and accounting, a time when we have to give an account of what we've done. And what Jesus says is that this shrewd businessman had forgotten the most important accounting of all, which is that each of us will have to give an account to Almighty God for what we've done with the whole of our lives and with our possessions. My mentor in ministry taught me to enjoy God and enjoy God's gifts without putting them in God's place in my heart. And he commented on this story. The deepest, saddest, cruelest folly in human nature is the folly that leaves God out of account. All your successes cannot make up for the loss of him, and all your laughter must end in tears and worse without him. And he wants us to be fabulously wealthy. How so? How can that be? Is it just to give everything away? Not quite as simple as that. He adds this pregnant, powerful thought that we need to be rich towards God. Rich towards God? What does that mean? Someone has said that Jesus is asking us to choose between two modes of human existence. One is marked by spiritual restlessness for more of Christ, the other by material restlessness for more of anything but Christ. Being rich to God is first of all understanding the richness that God has given us in Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who gave up the privileges of heaven, came to this earth as a man, lived a life with us, sharing our weaknesses, our sicknesses, our sadnesses, dying on the cross, paying the price for all of our debt, absorbing God's anger and punishment against all of our rebellion, and then rising again so that we could have new life. Being rich towards God is seeing that that is the answer to our deepest longing and our deepest need, and then opening wide our hearts to receive it. God wants us to be rich towards him by letting him fill us with his riches in Christ. He wants to fill us with the riches of what Christ has given us, a pure, playful, affectionate, accepting, invigorating, life-giving, peace-bringing, hell-defeating, death-overcoming, power-giving, recreating, justice-bringing, joy-igniting, hope-launching, heaven-guaranteeing, everlasting love that is deeply personal to you, with your name on it. A friend of mine died earlier this year. He was converted to Christ when he was a 14-year-old. He wrote about that. I was a happy teenager, content with my home, my academic success, my sporting success, my friendships. Then I stumbled upon the greatest friendship of all with Jesus Christ. He is the treasure that I've come to value above all else. I was not an emotional cripple looking for a crutch. I was not a romantic looking for a cause. I was not at the bottom of the pile looking for a leg up. I was not looking for anything in particular. But I found treasure. That treasure has transformed my life, my goals, my lifestyle. And that is the source of my passion to share treasure with others. Michael had found treasure in Christ. I found treasure in Christ. I want you to open your hearts and find treasure in Christ as well, and find your deepest longings satisfied and met in him. Amen.
We continue our reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, reading from verse 22. Do not worry. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be fabulously wealthy. In the passage we looked at before, he showed us that in order to be properly, truly, fabulously wealthy, we have to guard ourselves against greed. He now gets practical again, and he says to be fabulously wealthy, you need to work on your tendency to worry about money. Many of us have little worry rules. And they're things that just seem obvious to us to do. If I worry, then I'll be prepared. Worrying helps me solve problems. If I don't worry, I'll be caught out. This is my favourite. I should worry because something bad is likely to happen. And in the book about worry from which I took those, they comment, everyone has some of those rules and everyone needs something like them, but worriers tend to be rigid about them. They tend to focus on very unlikely events. They tend to focus them on everything and they tend to live as if they were laws. And many, many, many of us worry away about money and possessions. And to us, Jesus Christ says, you need to work on your worry, especially your worry about money, if you're actually going to be fabulously wealthy at all. We could see what he gives us here as a set of worry rules. First worry rule, verse 22. Yeah, worry is great, because like life is really defined by money. Not... Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and body more than clothes. Get a life. Stop worrying about where the food's going to come from, where the clothes are going to come from. There's something much better for you than this. Switch that worry rule off. Next worry rule. Yeah, worrying about money is absolutely right, and we can see that from nature. Not. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Next worry rule. Keep worrying, guys, especially about money, because you all know just how powerful worry is, don't you? Not. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Next worry rule. Christian disciples, it is vital that you keep worrying about your possessions and your money and your financial future. It's really, really important, because God loves you so much less than he loves dandelions. I mean, you know that, don't you? So keep worrying. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all his splendor, was not dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? You of little faith. Are we touching some places in your hearts, some nerves maybe? Is the Lord's message getting through? Or are you starting to worry about it? Are you starting to spot how Jesus is ridiculing our tendency to worry? And just saying the worry rules we construct can be completely turned around on the basis of our observation of God in nature and our knowledge of God as our Father in Scripture too. Some of us still find this hard to believe. A man was sprinkling white powder in the fast lane of a very busy motorway. The police were alerted. They drove up, lights flashing, stopped the traffic, arrested the man. They asked him why he was sprinkling white powder on the motorway. The man replied, "It's anti-elephant powder. It's to keep the elephants off the road and to stop awful accidents from happening." The police officer said, "But there are no elephants in Newcastle." The man said, "You see, it works." The worrying side of your heart is telling you right now that it's working for you. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, it's not. It's not because of your worrying that stuff's being provided for you and you have food on the table and a roof over your head. It's because of your Heavenly Father. It's not the worry that's doing that. Stop trusting in the thing that isn't making it happen even to this point, he says. And start trusting in the one who is. Learn to put those worries to one side and to enter fully into what it is to have a Father in heaven. And then you'll start to experience what it is to be fabulously wealthy. So we're to work on our worry. And then there is something which is simultaneously, it reaches into the far distances of our lives and yet is immensely and immediately practical. He says, have your heart set on heaven. Verse 29. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Of course, we have to think about that a bit. It would be irresponsible not to. But don't set your heart on the things of this world. Then he makes a comparison between the world outside Christ and the world with Christ, the people with Christ. For the pagan world runs after all such things. Now, in the light of a certain amount of conference banner about middle-aged preachers running, I have to point out here, somewhat to my sadness, that Jesus is using the image of running in a highly negative way. He's describing it as an obsessive activity that is non-Christian. And you may well feel that the somewhat surprising spectacle of two of your preachers this week having a kind of competition about how fast they can run and talking about it in public is an example of just the kind of this-worldly obsession that Jesus is talking about. For those who are interested, the competition has taken a further stage this afternoon, but I will tell no details. Because actually he's not interested in running, except for perhaps John Risbridger and myself here tonight. What he's interested in is an attitude to life which is like that of the obsessive runner, young, middle-aged or old-aged, in which you become single-minded and exert all your energies in pursuit of something. And for the world, that's defined by this world. And it is the money and the possessions and the other things of this world. People are single-minded about this world. And sometimes it can be to have vast amounts of money, or it can simply be something which is based in this world and looks more wholesome, but has no thought for the next world. People's hearts are set on the things of this world. And he says the followers of Christ are to be different. The pagan world runs after all such things. And he says, look, you need to realize your Father knows you need them. You have a perfect, all-powerful, caring, generous Father. And he knows what you need. Do you believe that? So simple, isn't it? So hard for that to be deeply worked through in our hearts, something we need to keep coming back to. The simple promise of God to meet our needs because he knows what they are. What he's asking us to do is to make a change in the pattern of our lives and the kind of structure of our inner lives and our attitude to life, in which, yes, there's a place for making sure that everything's done responsibly to provide for ourselves, but that's not what our heart's on. We trust God to do that. And instead, we seek his kingdom. If you like, we run after his kingdom. His kingdom is our magnificent obsession. The extent of his rule, the wider and wider scope of his grace coming into people's lives and bringing them under the lordship of Christ, this is the thing that we are to seek. And as we do that, we discover, surprise, surprise, that the things we need are all there anyway. It's a change of mindset. It's setting our heart consciously on God's things, not the things of this world. And then he adds a further refinement. Verse 32. He addresses the fears that we all have. You hear that and immediately you start feeling frightened, don't you? You think, well, what is that going to mean? What is that going to look like? And he says, graciously, gently, but firmly, do not be afraid, little flock. Such a beautiful, beautiful phrase. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom, the rule of Christ, the generous, secure rule of Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And then he moves into the practical bit. Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. There's an instant movement into practical financial generosity. But what's so interesting about that is the motivation that he gives. You know, suppose there was a first century independent financial advisor and someone heard Jesus' message and they went to see their independent financial advisor and the independent financial advisor said, that's terrible, terrible advice. I can't possibly allow you to invest your money this way and just give it away. And so the person comes back to Jesus and says, well, my independent financial advisor said, tells me this is terrible advice, so I can't do it. And Jesus says, actually, this is the only sensible way to invest your money. He says, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out. I had to buy a new wallet recently. It had worn out. And the image there is of all things decaying, all things passing away. Nothing is forever. Provide purses for yourself, Jesus says, that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. Now, there's a sound bit of investment advice. Who would not want to be able to invest their finances, their monies, their life, their possessions in something that would never wear out, where it could never be stolen, where nothing could come in, no natural disaster, no part of the creation to destroy it? Friends, we are called to look beyond this life with what we do with our possessions and to make the shrewdest of investments with them in this life for the next life. That's the wise thing to do. And we must think back to the poor, rich fool who in this cartoonish, grotesque way is completely the opposite, completely focused on this life. And then Jesus adds something. The psychology of this is absolutely fascinating. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And it's the opposite way around to how we are quite often taught. We're taught we get our hearts right and then we deal with our actions. And there is a truth to that. It works both ways. But with money, Jesus says, if you actually start giving it in a prayerful way, then something will start to change and enlarge and sweeten and grow inside you. That's the antidote to our instinct towards stinginess or our instinct towards worry or our instinct towards greed. As we actually do give to his kingdom, things start to change within. We discover we have a better functioning heart. We discover a heart that actually is more fun to have because it's more joyful, because it's investing in heaven and not in earth. There is an extraordinary reverse dynamic here, and Jesus is inviting us to make the step into it by giving generously to his work. I don't know any other way of reading that text, do you? One commentator on it, David Gooding, says, store up your treasure on earth and it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. Think about that in terms of your pension fund or your investments or your house or what you would like to be able to invest in. Store up your treasure on earth, and it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. Do you want your heart to be pulled in the direction of earth? If you do, I can guarantee things will happen. It will contract. It will shrivel. It will become more conflicted, more anxious, more greedy, more stingy. It will go in the opposite direction of becoming more healthy and more joyful and more at ease with itself. Gooding goes on, store it up in heaven, and it will pull your heart and with it your goals and actions and longings towards heaven. Heaven is scarcely a reality to a person who is not prepared to invest hard cash in it. One of the very great problems of Western culture is that we are this worldly focused. And the more we as Christians are infected with a culture which is this worldly focused and sees the abundance of life as consisting in the accumulation of stuff, the more that happens, guess what? The less heaven is real to us. The less heaven draws near to us. The less heaven seems precious to us because of the choices that we make. But Gooding goes on. By that same token, heaven becomes more of a reality to the person who is prepared to invest hard cash in it. This is not a hair shirt doctrine. This is not saying give it all away and cope with your misery. This is saying give. Give sacrificially. Give consistently. Give when the Holy Spirit leads you. And let God do inside you what he promises to do when you act in faith in that way. You see, wealth does not define us. But what we do with our wealth does start to define something about us. There's a story told of a celebrated Victorian. He was called Sir Moses Montefiore. You can gather that he was Jewish. He lived a long and distinguished life and became sheriff of the City of London, president of the Board of Deputies of British Jews, and an international spokesman in defence of human rights. He was a wealthy man, but also a generous philanthropist. Someone once asked him, "Sir Moses, what are you worth?" He thought for a moment and named a figure. "But surely you're worth much more than that," the person said. "Surely your wealth is much greater than that." So Moses smiled and replied, "Oh, you didn't ask me how much I own. You asked me how much I was worth. So I calculated how much I've given to charity thus far this year, because we're worth what we're willing to share with others. Your true worth is not the value of your house. It's not the value of the house you aspire to have. It's not the value of your pension fund. It's not the value of what you have in the bank or the monies that you spend on things, the possessions that you've acquired. That's not your worth. What you're worth is what you've given away to the cause of Christ. And that will either enlarge you or diminish you. It will either enlarge your capacity for enjoying heaven, or it will diminish your capacity for enjoying heaven. It will either enlarge your sense of being fabulously wealthy, or it will diminish your sense of wealth. We really do have a choice, and it's practical stuff here. It is about what we do with our money and the choices that we make to focus on what God wants so that the outcome is the one he wants for us. In many ways, this life is about delayed gratification. That's a rather pompous phrase. Let me explain it. I heard about this a few years ago. Actually, it was a number of years ago. There was a way of testing something about children. And in a way that I don't think in retrospect I would recommend to other parents, I thought I'd test it out on one of our kids when they were three, which is the recommended age. And what you did was to get a licorice all sort, assuming they enjoyed licorice all sorts, and you set them in a room on their own, and you put the licorice all sort on the table, you sat the child down in front of the licorice allsort, and you said, look, if you just, I'm going to go out the room. If you just eat the licorice allsort, that's fine. But if you don't eat it and you wait till I get back, you can have two more. Apparently, it's quite a good test. I did it with our first child, and I was happy with the result. I didn't repeat it, because by then I thought this probably wasn't the best thing, because what would happen if they got it wrong? But you know, this life is about delayed gratification. We've been thinking about longing this week. Longing is only ever partially fulfilled in this life. Even our spiritual longing is only ever partially fulfilled in this life. Let alone our sexual longings or romantic longings or relational longings, and particularly our longings for material things. It goes in cycles anyway. There will be cycles of our longing being partially met, and then we'll find that it's not partially met, and the cycle returns, and that's true spiritually as with other things. But the true fulfillment of our longings is delayed until the next life. And part of the way that we ensure that it is fulfilled all the more is to invest financially in the kingdom of God in this life. Oh, someone will say, well, what does that look like? Well, God is speaking to us in practical ways. There's a story of two little Cockney boys who were protesting their lifelong devotion to each other. And the first little boy said, hey, Bobby, if you had £1 million, would you give me half? Course I would, he said. What about if you had £1,000? Oh, I'd give you half just the same. What if you had 1,000 marbles? Oh, I'd give you half of them. What about if you had 2 marbles then? Well, that's jolly well not fair. You know I've got 2 marbles. It's no good just thinking what we would do if we had vast surpluses. What matters is the 2 marbles now. And it seems to me God's only given us this passage this evening because he wants to talk to us about our attitude to money. And to put before us that as part of our week of thinking about longing, we need to think about our longing for material things, possessions, money, and so on, and make some sort of adjustment to get to where he wants us to be. I think the talks from the platform this week have been mercifully full of, free from sporting examples, apart from a little bit of running maybe. So let me refer to the Cricket World Cup. I'm sorry to anyone who's from New Zealand. I think you were pretty hard done by. But England did win. And the reason they won was that 4 years ago, some strategic decisions were made that were worked through to the highest level of practical detail. They realised they had to focus on winning the World Cup in 4 years' time. There were all sorts of things they needed to change in order to get there. And it meant that other things suffered. The test team didn't get so much emphasis. There were other changes too, specific kinds of training and strategy and tactics and so on. It was very finely worked. But the main point was that they were going to focus on this one thing. The Lord's saying to you, he wants you to focus on heaven more and less on this life. And the Lord's saying he wants you to invest in heaven more. And actually, you will enjoy this life more if you do, and heaven will have a greater capacity for joy for you too. And it's not about the kind of grand possibility of having £1 million and being able to give half of it to God. It's about the 2 marbles that we have, because every little bit is precious. Some of you who are older in life, have you thought of tithing your will so that 10% of it goes to God's cause? Have you thought of doing that? Oh, I couldn't possibly do that. My children would object. What kind of legacy do you want to leave your children? Do you just want to leave them money, or do you want to leave them a legacy of a will that says there's something beyond this life. And so the while you're going to provide for their needs, quite rightly, but you're going to tithe the will to God's work. Are there people here who are not giving regularly to your local churches? Or if you are, it hasn't been increased for some years when it could have been increased. Now, I'm not part of the Keswick setup. I've never been to Keswick before, and I don't want to make this the main point, but the Derwent Appeal, it's investing in heaven. No one wants to twist your arm into giving to that or any other cause, but it is needy, it is good, and it is investment in heaven. Let's remember, we don't need to worry. We have a Heavenly Father who will take care of everything. Let's remember that we do need to guard ourselves against greed. And let's realize that we have the most fabulous opportunity to invest wisely, which is to invest in God's work and to see the reward in the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes in his glory. Let's join with the old hymn writer who said, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread grip. I'd rather have Jesus than anything, anything this world holds today." Amen.